All right. Good morning, church. It is absolutely great to be back with you all this morning. I feel like it's been a while, probably about a month since I've stood up at this pulpit. So I am super excited. Like I say, it's always an honor and a pleasure for me to stand at this pulpit and preach the word of God. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 28 this morning. We have entered the final chapter of our Acts study. What a journey it's been. It's been very edifying for me, and I pray that it has been for you as well. We're going to look at the first half of Acts 28 this morning. So to be confusing, if you actually open your Bibles to chapter 27, we're going to pick up right where Garrett left off last week and begin reading there, starting in verse 39. So I ask that if you are willing and able to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. I always think that is a very healthy practice. Acts chapter 27, starting in verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. Now in chapter 28. Now when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the land, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed for 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Church, I've entitled today's lesson, I went super hard on the alliteration, Guidance and Gifts in God's Glorious Grace. Guidance and Gifts in God's Glorious Grace. In my head, the way I want it to phrase is that guidance and gifts are two aspects of God's grace that we're going to look at this morning. So let's look at God's guidance in this passage and what it means for his grace for us. You could also call it providence in this sense. I think that's another word for it. I've called it guidance so that it's easier to recall when we want to look back at this passage in the future. Also, I think alliteration is fun. So I started in chapter 27, not just for narrative cohesion, but for us to notice God's grace in the story, even in the little things. Think about where we are in Luke's narrative so far. We have been introduced to the Holy Spirit its arrival in chapter 2. We witness the growth of the church, the boldness of the apostles, the spreading of the gospel like wildfire, and the conversion and missionary journeys of Paul. And in this passage, he finally arrives at Rome. My point is that the apostles, the church, and Paul himself have endured much hardship, many trials, many tribulations, but they continue to grow and endure. We know that the church and the gospel message spreads like wildfire all across the known world. So I want us to see this morning that God's gracious guidance is seen in this story in four ways. Here's the first instance. In the final part of chapter 27, Paul almost dies. Yet again, that seems to be a recurring theme in Acts. He almost dies, but he's allowed to live. You may recall another prison guard story. That's what we're going to focus on. Chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, he witnessed the earthquake. He believed he had failed his duty in guarding his prisoners. He was about to kill himself, thinking that he had lost all those he was tasked to guard. But Paul and Silas were able to live out the gospel to him. They ministered to him and his entire family. Now, in this story, we find different prison guards who know that the prisoners could escape. And instead of trying to save their honor by killing themselves in the Roman culture, they wanted to end their prisoners' lives rather than their own. So where is God's grace in the story? Well, it's simple. God allows Paul to live, and presumably the other prisoners, through the wits of the centurion present. We can assume that the centurion was grateful for Paul and Paul's God, since they had just survived that big storm in chapter 27, and Paul had his big "I told you so" moment on the ship. We, the readers, know that Paul's story is not quite finished yet, and through God's providence, through his guidance, God keeps Paul alive, and Paul is still able to further the work of God's kingdom. I just find this little passage so fascinating. It's a snippet of the whole Acts story. It's like three verses, and yet it's such a big deal. Because in a few sentences, Luke reminds us that all of this could have ended so suddenly, just in a snap of a finger. But God had more work for Paul to do. We know this is near the end of Paul's life. Some Roman sources believe that Paul was beheaded in Rome. But God allowed, right here, the self-proclaimed chief of sinners to keep going. Because when he looks at Paul, when he looks at the wretched sinner, a man who in his former life had a hand in the death of Stephen and many other Jesus people, God sees his son who takes away the sin of the world. So here's some quick application from that. God looks at us today, still wretched, vile sinners, but he grants us the incredible gift of being able to participate in his will. Isn't that amazing? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve the death that Jesus died, and yet we get to participate in the kingdom of God. What a blessing that is. What a great example of grace in our lives. We live today because Christ lives in us. So what about chapter 28? Here's the second instance. The ship lands on an island called Malta. Your translation may look a little different from mine. I actually spell it as Melita, M-E-L-I-T-A. Melita is the name it was given before the time of Paul by Phoenician settlers. It's the Canaanite word for refuge. And Malta is the more modern word used in our translations. So after enduring a hurricane-like storm in chapter 27, Paul and the entourage of 276 people with him land on an island whose name means refuge. One commentator said that Luke wrote the sentence intending its implication to sound like this. We landed on the island called Malta, and we recognized that it was well named. So, more quick application. God is our refuge. He is always looking out for us and is with us every single step of our lives. It is no coincidence they landed on an island meaning refuge. Here's the third instance. It's also seen through the people of the island. Well, how so? Think of this. Paul and his companions land on this island. They hit the sandy shore. They are sopping wet. It's rainy. It's probably dark out. We read that it was cold. We know it's probably windy as well. Beaches just tend to be windy. Imagine you're in this situation. You land, your ship is broken, it's dark, you land on some deserted island, and in the darkness you see strange foreign faces peering back at you through trees. They may think you're invading their home. So you brace for weapons to be brandished, for an island defense to commence. But what does the Spirit write through Luke? The natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. Are you kidding me? We read stories, even today, of missionaries in the modern age going to untouched places like Papua New Guinea, encountering demonic events, demonic people, cannibalistic tribes. And Paul and the others witnessed God's grace through the kindness of the natives. There are so many little details in this passage, and I just find it so much fun. And in the words of the guy from the OxyClean commercials, but wait, there's more. So here's the fourth instance. Very simple. Paul is bitten by a viper, and he lives. He's presumed to succumb to a quick and painful death, but he lives. Remember, this is ancient times. There is no scientific revolution. There is no modern medicine that we have today. Getting bit by a viper on an island where you just shipwrecked means certain death, but Paul survives by the grace of God. And what do the natives do? Well, they, steeped in Greek and Roman culture, presume Paul to be a god. So Paul hits the two extremes. He arrives and he's seen as a bad, bad man. They thought he was cursed and deserved the fate of the viper's bite. And then when he survives, they think him to be a Herculean type of god. But the God that Paul serves showers his grace upon Paul and upon these people. And he still showers his grace upon us to this day. So, Kate, what is the point of mentioning all of these little instances of God's grace, some being seemingly very small? I want us to remember that God's grace covers us, not just for the big things in life, but the little ones as well. Because God, through His Spirit, will guide us. Many call it providence, some call it open and closed doors, so that His will is done. And we see God's guidance on full display in chapter 28. My main point with all these instances is that in its most basic sense, God's grace allows us to live life. It's as simple as that. We deserve death the moment we choose to sin and separate ourselves from God, but He allows us to continue to live. And what a blessing that is, to be able to breathe, to interact with the world, because we are not robots. We get to participate in the things of the kingdom of God. We get to allow the Spirit to work through us. So I ask you, what does Paul do with the grace that he has been given? What does he do with this event? He takes the gift of the grace of God and lives it out. That's my second point this morning. After we recognize the grace that we are absolutely flooded in, we are called to use our free will to choose to honor the one who gives us grace, who guides us through his providence. You may ask, Kate, what on earth do you mean? Well, I'll respond with more questions. When the natives think Paul is a god, does he spread his arms out and say, worship me? Does he demand fealty and allegiance? Does he plan to usurp the political power of his Roman enemies on this island? Does he seek to turn his captors into his own prisoners? Does he seek revenge? Does he claim to be king of the island? No. Just as we read, he heals the relative of the man who has the power and the ability to kill him and keep him imprisoned for life. He could have stayed on that island forever at the word of Publius. But he lives out the grace of Jesus to the most powerful Roman on the island. He points to God. His Lord, His King, His Savior, not Himself. He lives out the grace that He has been bestowed. Now, does this mean that we today get to do whatever we want in life? Drown ourselves in sin because we have been given grace? Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul writes, certainly not. Turn real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to jump around some verses today. It is here that Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. We know that despite being the self-proclaimed chief of sinners, Paul wants to glorify God, not to be a slave to his own desires, because he knows he has been saved by Jesus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What about 2 Corinthians chapter 11? In verse 24, Paul writes these words, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness." Paul, by the world's standards, has every single right to seek revenge on the idea of anything Roman or anything of the enemies of Jesus. But because he knows God and his living word and God's standard, he heals Publius's father and the other infirmed people on the island. He had every right by the world's standards to say, "I am king of this island. I deserve to be put above you all because of my suffering." But he shows the light of Christ, and he chooses to glorify God. So here's my last point this morning. Who will you choose? Because I tell you, this world could have looked a whole lot different if we were all robots and did not have a choice in this life. God's grace would suddenly be very cheap, but it is a gift and a privilege to be able to choose. Today, we call it the gift of free will. That's why I'm coupling guidance and the gift of free will. Here's my bottom line this morning. I want us to choose to live under the guidance and grace of God. I want us to look for God's grace, even in the little things. And I want everyone to reflect the grace, the light, the life, the living hope that they have been given through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. We get the gift to be able to choose to be immersed in a life with Christ. We choose to die to our old self and rise to a new life in a watery grave of baptism. We get to choose to die to our flesh daily, to live for Jesus daily. God provides our daily bread, so how will you respond? We get to choose to go through life continually sanctified and purified by the blood of Christ, because church, I'm telling you, the choice is always yours. So since we've arrived at the last chapter here in Acts, I want us to walk through some of the other moments we've covered. Do you set your minds on the throne room of God? Do you set your minds on the things above while staring at the face of earthly kings, full of courage, like we covered Paul doing in chapters 23 and 24? Here's a really quick small side note. Look at verse 15 of this chapter, Acts 28. "After boarding the ships in the name of Greek deities and hitting notable Roman port cities, Paul arrives in Rome, and what does it say? He took courage." This seems to be another common theme with Paul, to be of good courage, to take that courage and live it out. Furthermore, do you choose to immerse yourself in a life saturated with the Spirit of God, like we saw in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts 19 with the people of Ephesus. Do you live out the gospel of Jesus, just as Paul and his companions did in those case studies we saw in chapter 16 and 17? When this Christian life gets hard, as we know it will, do you choose to stay in the fight, to be the man or woman in the arena, like Stephen in Acts 7? Or do you walk away, like the prodigal son? Do you suffer every day so that Christ is glorified, so that his grace is seen in you? Think about Jesus in the garden. He prayed that the Father's will be done. Are you bold in your life for Jesus, just as Peter and John were in the face of a hostile Sanhedrin in chapters 3 through 5? Most importantly, do you let the Holy Spirit of God fill the God-sized hole in your heart? It's the same Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, that Jesus said he would give to us, the one that arrived in Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts full of wind and fire, the one that allows the gospel of Jesus to spread across the whole earth. Every single one of these questions can be summed up in one word: grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And church, if I'm honest with myself, if I'm honest with you, and more importantly, if I'm honest with God, I must answer no to these questions. The man standing at this pulpit preaching a word to you this morning still fails. I still fall short of the glory of God. But when we do that, I ask you, what do you do next? Do you lay flat in the dust that you fell into, in the dirt, in the mud? Do you lose all hope and wallow in your sorrow? Or do you take the hand of Jesus that is stretched out to you? Do you look him in the eye and let him pull you out of the water, just as he did for a drowning Peter? Do you let him forgive you, as he did the woman caught in adultery? And do you accept that forgiveness? I know I've quoted the scripture from this pulpit before, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ what? Died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Who do you choose? Because we can choose life and salvation in Jesus, or we can choose death in our own sin, for the wages of sin is death. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Again, Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Because what? By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, I just read about the exceeding riches of God's grace in Ephesians 2, but that's Acts 28, right there. And frankly, all of Acts. In this chapter, Paul knows the incredible gifts of God's grace, and he turns to his fellow man and lets Jesus live and work through him. In the entire book of Acts, Christ's church is born. It is made alive in Christ. It is full of former Jews and full of Gentiles, but they are united by the blood of Christ. They endure hardship and suffering and death, but it is designed to point to the grace of God, both within the individuals and collectively as a church body. So what will you do with the gifts you've been given? Not only the gift of the Holy Spirit, but spiritual gifts we have been given by God. We can choose to use those to glorify God or not. It's up to you. In words regarded as ancient during the time of Paul, we can read that Joshua utters these words, chapter 24, very famous verses. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I know that we choose to serve God, to glorify him with our lives. I'll take you to Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We get to choose to obey our God, our King, our Savior. We get to choose to live our lives guided by God, shrouded in his grace, and we get to reflect that light to a dark and broken world. Isn't that amazing? Because I said at the beginning, from the start, we deserve death. But we get to live in the light of Christ. Church, you can consider this my plea this morning. Choose how you live your life. Choose to accept the grace of God. And please choose to reflect that grace to the rest of the world so that we glorify our Father who is in heaven. I'll leave you with one last illustration. On Sunday evenings for the past month or so, Garrett Mickelson and I have tag-teamed Kelly Davidson's PM class at the A&M Church of Christ. We have walked through the Lord's Prayer line by line. You may be wondering where I'm going with this. Well, let's turn to Matthew 6 real quick and take a look at the prayer. I've only very recently come to see that this prayer is a blueprint for the Christian life. And I think it is a great picture of what it means to accept the grace of God and to live it out. Let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, or starting at the prayer. Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let's stop right there. Check this out. Jesus prays to our Father who is in heaven. So we acknowledge that God has adopted us into the promise of the grand plan of salvation through Jesus. So my mind goes to the beginning of Acts, where first we see that the Jews were evangelized to, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles, and the rest of the world. Soon the whole world gets the news that they get to call God their father. They get to take part in the promise given to Abraham all those years ago. So what do we do with that knowledge of who God is? We hallow the name of God above all things in our words and actions. We place God first in absolutely everything. Look at Peter in Acts 5. He looks to the faces of the Sanhedrin and he says, we ought to serve God rather than man. And because we correctly prioritize God in our lives, we are able to set our minds on the things above, to concern ourselves with the kingdom and the will of God, just as Paul did in the face of Felix in that Roman courtroom. And when we are constantly looking to expand and grow kingdom activity, we more frequently see that God is our ultimate provider, that all things belong to him. He gives us the manna in the wilderness. Jesus is our living bread and our living water. And our minds and our actions coupled together are so focused on God that we can forgive those who wrong us because, as I've said many times this morning, we deserve the death that Christ died. But God allows us through his grace to live in forgiveness. And all of these things, when practiced, help us to train and prepare for the fiery trials of this life. It's like a spiritual muscle. Fiery trials, we know, are all throughout Acts. We could even look to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. They choose to serve the living God through the fiery furnace. Do you see the cycle of the prayer? We pray to our Father. We work through all of these things. We see the grace in those things. And then we come to the last phrase. Some translations, I find it fascinating, don't have the following words of the Lord's Prayer. But they're often quoted and are famous. And I think it puts a bow on the whole prayer. For yours, O God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Remember, church, that my title this morning was Guidance and Gifts in God's Glorious Grace. We live our lives in order to glorify God through his grace, which, as I said, are God's riches at Christ's expense. He allows us to live out this prayer, to build that spiritual muscle, to imitate Paul here in Acts 28 and throughout all of Acts, and choose to live for him. I find the cycle of the prayer fascinating. Our Father who art in heaven, work through each line, and glory goes back to God. So you start back at the top and work your way through. Why? Because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 12, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Church, I ask you, immerse yourself in the grace of God. Look for the gift of God's guidance through his Spirit. Acknowledge the gift of grace in your life, both big and small, and choose to live out that grace in every single aspect of your life. Why? So that the King of the cosmos is glorified forever and ever. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be your great name. Father, I pray this morning that our worship and our heart posture toward you has been acceptable and pleasing in your sight, Lord, because you are our rock and our redeemer, and you are the one that endlessly showers us with grace. I thank you for this new day where your mercies are new, just as they are every single morning. Father, thank you for this study of Acts as we come to a close with it. Help us to take what we have learned and to spread that to all those that we come in contact with, Father, that we can live out the light of Christ. Help us to take the grace that you give us, Father, that you flood us with, and help us to pour that out into others across this world. Help us to notice it in the big things and the small things. Lord, I know we may not be shipwrecked on islands, but help us to acknowledge your grace in all things. Father, I thank you most of all for your Son, the death that he died, that we could that he substituted himself for us, Father, that he willfully poured out his blood for us so that we could stand full of grace in your sight, Father, fully redeemed and forgiven. Father, I ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.